for a Bible. Do you remember what he said? The pastor, Buchan of Laos, said, "I desperately think to have a Bible." Why? Why would he do that? Because the Bible, the Word of God, was and is so precious to him. So precious that he would risk everything to have a Bible. And we have Bibles all over the place here. What would you risk for a Bible? Because it has the words of life in it. Words from God. Words for you, words for me. And I think it takes the persecuted church to remind us of what a precious thing we have. I was very encouraged by that video. It inspired me to take this word as seriously as he does. I feel like a midget compared to him. And one of the things that this Bible has, it has for us some of the greatest pictures and descriptions of our final home in the book of Revelation. And that indeed is precious. Very precious. You see, the final vision of the book of Revelation shows us what the ultimate home of God's redeemed people will be like. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 9, going all the way to chapter 22 and verse 5, the Apostle John sees the New Jerusalem descending out of heaven from God to earth. And when it comes, a whole new created order comes with it, in which heaven and earth are made one, as we just sang. And God dwells personally and fully with his people. And so in the New Jerusalem, it's both a place and a community in which God will fully display his glory in and through his people as never before. As the Apostle Paul puts it in Ephesians 2:7, and I contemplate this, and I'm always staggered in my thinking about this, where Paul says, "In the coming ages, that God intends to show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." That's what God intends to do with and through us in the ages to come, is a display of his grace and kindness to all of the created order. We're exhibit A of that. It's a function that no angel can fulfill, but only redeemed human beings like you and me. As we're being given a glimpse of God's future home for us over these last few weeks in the book of Revelation, I hope that you're grasping more and more just how vast the riches of his grace toward us really are in Christ. And I think of who I am, but then I see what God has for me and for all of us, and I have to stand in awe and wonder, God, how can you do this? How can you do this? But I hope you're getting a grasp, as I feel like I have through these times, of just a little bit more of how vast are the riches of his grace toward us that we have in Christ. For we've seen the community of the holy city portrayed as the glorious, perfect, and stunningly beautiful bride of Christ the Lamb. We've seen the city as the temple of God's holy presence with all who have been redeemed by the Lamb. He's redeemed them to live in its light, in his light. And today in Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 through 5, a brief passage, but extremely powerful, describes the New Jerusalem as a garden, like the Garden of Eden. But the paradise has not simply been restored that our first parents had with the garden. It's been transformed into much, much more as God's eternal paradise for his people. The paradise which God will give to his people as their final home will far surpass what he gave to our first parents, Adam and Eve, to care for. It will feature three life-giving delights for us as we serve him in the new creation, and we're going to take a good look at those delights this morning. And I hope you come away delighted with them. The first life-giving delight God provides in his garden, in his garden paradise, is the river of the water of life. John 4, as Jesus is talking to the woman in the at the well, he talks about living water for her. The water that you drink out of this well, you're thirsting, but the water I have to give to you, you will never thirst. And Jesus there is referring to himself and to the eternal life that he gives. In John 7, that image of the living water refers to the Holy Spirit that he would give to his people. And in Revelation 7:17, Christ guides his victorious saints to springs of living water. And in Revelation chapter 21, verse 6, we heard a couple of weeks ago, that God has told us, he has spoken to us, to the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. And here the river of the water of life combines all of these images to portray God's life-giving presence. Keep in mind, everything we are going to be looking at and seeing this morning in this passage revolves around God's presence. For with all the delights that are there, there is no greater delight than the presence of God himself. Verses 1 and the first part of verse 2. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. Through the middle of the street of the city, the river has three key characteristics here. First, it's bright as crystal. Picture that, as bright as crystal, flowing through, sparkling and shining and shimmering and radiating the splendid light. The water is unpolluted, sustains life eternally, and it is clear or bright as crystal, a pure, pure delight. Now remember what the city and its streets were made of last Sunday in Revelation chapter 21, verses 18 and 21. They were made of pure gold. Remember that? Clear or bright as glass. The water's brightness here, like crystal, radiates the purity, the holiness, and the surpassing glory of God's presence. Second, the river is flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, and that is the most important thing here. For everything living comes from the throne. In the original Garden of Eden, in Genesis chapter 2, the river flows out of Eden and divides into four rivers to water the land. In Ezekiel's vision of the renewed temple, in Ezekiel 47, the river flows out of the temple. And it makes all the waters it flows into fresh, even the salt water of the sea. And it causes all life to flourish. In Zechariah 14, 8, another vision of the coming restoration of Jerusalem. It envisions the river flowing out of the city, Jerusalem. Here, however, the river flows directly from the throne of God and of the Lamb. That is, it flows from God's sovereign, ruling presence. That's what the throne is all about. It flows from God himself, God who rules over all, who has wisdom over all and knowledge of all, and guides and rules and cares for it all out of his goodness and mercy and grace. The beast's throne, earlier in Revelation, was marked by oppression and domination that denied life to all who failed to recognize its supremacy. But God's throne is life-giving and life-sustaining. Now note the oneness of God and the Lamb here is the throne of God and of the Lamb. We've heard that or we've seen that several times now in the book of Revelation. We've seen it before. Way back in Revelation 3:21, Jesus says, I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne as he and his messages to the churches. He's reminding him of that. The throne belongs equally to God and to the Lamb. Third, and surprisingly, from the throne the river runs through the middle of the street of the city. That is, through the very heart of the city. It's not on the side of the street. It runs right down through the middle of the street. This is the great street of pure gold described in chapter 21, in verse 21. It's the main street of the New Jerusalem. It's the heartbeat of the city. And the water of life flowing out from the throne of God flows right through the middle of it. Picture that in your mind. This grand, crystal clear city or street, and in the middle, this bubbling and living and shimmering and glowing water. It's the main street of the New Jerusalem. Eden has been restored. But Eden has been restored to a far greater glory than it ever had when Adam and Eve lived in it and God walked with them in the garden. For the life of God here flows through the whole of this. You can't possibly live any closer to God than you will when you're in this paradise, because that river extends through all the city. His life is glowing and radiating through all the city. It's his paradise. It's his presence. God's presence is the source of eternal life. Use the access which he has given us to himself, even now, to supply the living of your life until then, until that day. Now imagine the botanical garden, the Chicago Botanical Garden, that's just south of here a ways. My wife and I go there rather frequently over the years. And we used to take our kids down there all the time when we were little. Now, everywhere you go in it, it's full of life. Isn't it, Esther? You're smiling there. Full of life, just like that little life you have in your tummy right now. Full of life. Everywhere you go. Different seasons, there are all different kinds of things to see. Flowering out and growing and blooming and all kinds of stuff there. How much more living is the paradise garden that God will have for us? His throne presence fills it all with inexhaustible life, supplying all that we need, supplying all that we need forever. Do you need emotional strength for your family? Does your perspective or creativity for your work need to be energized? Do you need wisdom for your decisions? Do you need help for the daily grind to overcome a habit or some kind of enslavement that holds you and won't let you go? Seek your deliverance. Seek your help from him. The one who sustains us will sustain us for all eternity. Don't you think he can sustain us now? Seek it from him. Access it in prayer and through the word, which is why Christ gave us the book of Revelation, to open up the heavenly portals for us so that we can reach up, reach God in prayer and through the word. Ephesians 2:18 says, for through him, through Christ, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. We have access now. Now, it's not like it will be on that day, but it's plenty good for now. Hebrews 4:16 encourages us, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace. You hear that? The throne of grace. It's the throne of grace. Why? That we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. In time of need, grace to help. See, what we can experience now, what we can go to now, is a foretaste of all the greatness that we will have on that day. But it is great now, believe me. Go to Him. Approach that throne of grace in time of need and in time when you're not in need. Although, when is there a time when we're never in need? Right? God's river of life sustains the second delight that He provides for us in the paradise, the tree of life. We have the river of the water of life and now the tree of life in the last part of verse 20 and last part of verse 2. But it's not your first mother's tree here. First, look where it's located. Last part of verse 2. And also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. On either side of the river, the singular tree of life here recalls the tree of life at the center of the Garden of Eden in Genesis 2 and 3. But its location on either side of the river, here that follows the description of the life-giving trees which Ezekiel saw in Ezekiel 47:12. And on the banks, on both sides of the river, there will grow all kinds of trees for food. Now, how can this be here where a single tree of life is rooted on both sides of the river, lining the river all the way it winds through the city? How can this be? Most likely, the singular tree of life here is what's called by grammarians a collective singular, which means the singular form, tree of life, is used to refer to a group of the same thing. In this case, many trees of life. In restoring paradise, you see, God will transform the single tree of life which Eden had into multiple trees of life, and they will line both banks of the river of the water of life as that river flows from the throne and through this final Eden. But John expresses it as a single tree here to help us connect it with the tree of life which was lost in Eden, which God will restore for us in a surpassing measure. It'll far outstrip the original tree of life. Second, look at its fruit. This tree of life on both sides of the river produces 12 kinds of fruit yielding each month. Now let's think about this. In Ezekiel chapter 47, verse 12, the prophet Ezekiel saw the banks on both sides of the river that there will grow all kinds of trees for food. Their leaves will not wither, nor their fruit fail, but they will bear fresh fruit every month because the water flows from the sanctuary. Their fruit will be for food and their leaves for healing. The trees Ezekiel sees will bear fruit every month. That's impressive, isn't it? Do you have any trees? Do you know of a tree that produces every month continually all year round? But the tree of life that John sees goes beyond that. You see, the promises of God get bigger and better as they unfold more and more. What John sees goes beyond Ezekiel's trees. And not only bears each month here, but it bears 12 different kinds of fruit each month. Number 12 is a number of fullness. We have the full range of fruit that are provided here by this tree of life. Month after month after month. This tree of life never stops bearing a full variety of fruit. There are no seasons of scarcity in the New Eden, only seasons of plenty. No drought, no famine, no lack of food, only plenty, 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 luxurious plenty, delicious plenty. It's all there. This never-ending provision of both river and tree removes all worry You see, and that's what God intends. You will never hunger and thirst again. In Revelation 7, verses 16 and 7, it says, "They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water." Now, it says more there, but that's the part that's appropriate for our passage here. In Revelation 2, 7, our Lord promised, "To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." And in his garden city, the paradise, right here, Christ will fulfill it. Christ will fulfill it. Now third, look at the leaves. Look at the leaves now. Not only is this multiple tree of life producing multiple kinds of fruit, nonstop for multiple months, filling out multiple years forever, but its leaves are for the healing of the nations. Now Ezekiel chapter 47 and verse 12, in his vision, also saw that their fruit will be for food and for the leaves, and their leaves for the healing. But in Ezekiel's prophecy, in the context there, the healing is for national Israel. Doesn't mention the nations, doesn't envision them, not in that passage at least. But here the healing is of the nations, both Israel and all the other nations of the world. It's for all of God's people, you see, that God has redeemed for himself, that Christ has redeemed from all the nations and peoples and tongues. All the disease will be eliminated from all of God's new creation. It won't be there. To put it another way, only healing will exist in the new creation. Not disease or harm or sickness or anything along those lines. Only healing will exist in the new creation, including emotional healing. Now, in God's presence, there will be only healing in life. Take comfort in that hope now until you enter the wholeness of your life then. Take comfort in this now. This is why God is showing this to us. It is to be a source of comfort and encouragement, a light at the end of our tunnel here, okay? We all know sorrow, the sorrow of a loved one's death. Some of you experienced that recently. Some know the pain and crippling effects of a life-threatening disease. Some are going through that now. Others, the devastation of losing a job, and financial ruin. There are hurts of broken relationships. There are the pains of broken promises. We are all broken people, aren't we? All broken, and some even in many, many ways. We all need healing, every single one of us. And the reality is that a lot of that healing won't come in this life. Much will, but a lot will not. It will have to wait. But we're assured here by our Lord that it will all be healed, every bit of it, without exception and without fail. Every single bit of it, total, complete healing of every kind as soon as we enter his presence. You see, the presence of God makes all the difference in the world. Remember Job when he lost everything? And then he was comforted by his wife? No, she told him, curse God and die. And then by the friends who did great when they sat silent with them, but then when they spoke, drove him down and further and further. And Job has all kinds of questions until the presence of God comes. And Job never gets the answers to the questions he was asking, but he gets the presence of God, and that's what he needed. That brought healing. And that will bring healing to every single one of us in this paradise, in the presence of God. See, in Christ, we always have the light at the end of the tunnel to get us through the present darkness. The light is always there. You just need to open your eyes and see what God shows you. He who will supply all things good and life-giving forever will supply all that you need now. I mean, if he can do it forever to the max, he can certainly do it now. Amen. In God's presence, there will only be healing and life. So take comfort in that hope and take access into that presence now until you enter the wholeness of your life then. It will come. It will come. It will come. Life in God's presence will mean all healing and no curse. All healing and no curse. That's because of the third delight in God's garden city paradise. And this is the delight that ends all delights here. It's the throne of God and of the Lamb. See, God is the main delight from which all other delights come. Psalm 37 says, delight yourself in the Lord, and he will grant you the desires of your heart. Why? Because your delight is in him, and the best gift he gives you is himself. That is his greatest gift to us in paradise, the gift of himself. Verses 3 through 5. Listen to this. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him, and they will see his face. Did you hear that? They will see his face, F-A-C-E, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no lamp, light of the lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. This is the throne, remember. And why has he got his people at the throne? To worship him and to reign with him forever and ever. There will be no more curse because the throne of God and of the Lamb is there. How can there be a curse when the throne of God is present? Underlying the healing in verse 2 is the removal of the original curse that resulted from human sin in Genesis 3. In God's new paradise, the curse will be fully lifted and harmony forevermore restored. In Zechariah 14, back to Zechariah's vision again, verses 8 through 11, Zechariah, look for the day when living water shall flow out of Jerusalem, and the Lord will be king over all the earth, and so, there's the throne, and so there will be no more anathema, is how it can be translated. Nothing under God's curse, in other words. Christ's thousand-year reign will fulfill this, but the ultimate fulfillment is in the new Jerusalem of the new creation. Unlike the first paradise, nothing in this transformed paradise will ever, ever, ever be under God's curse. Where the throne of God and of the Lamb is, there can be nothing under God's curse, but only perfect shalom, well-being, wholeness, perfection. Now, note yet again that the oneness of God and the Lamb, with the Lamb is here. It's the throne of God and of the Lamb again. The Lamb's blood, sacrifice, is the reason for removing the curse forever and replacing it with shalom as he and God the Father reside on the throne together. Their throne, in verse 1 and now in verse 3, frames the description of the final home. Do you see that? On either side of it, like a sandwich, and in between we have the meat. God's powerful ruling presence on the throne is the source of all life and well-being in this final garden city paradise. And because God is there, and only because God is there, eternal life, abundant provisions, complete healing, and absolute security are there. You see, that's why Habakkuk says, you can strip away the trees and the vines and all the labor of your work, and I will praise God. Because when you have God, you've got everything. You've got everything. And guess what else? Verses 3 and 4 describe perfect fellowship with God. The last part of verse 3 and into verse 4. Perfect fellowship with God. God's servants will worship him. They will see his face. And they will have his name. That's a dynamic trio. Try to tap the hat. Keep in mind where this is now. What's the setting for all of this? It's the throne of God. Keep that in mind, the throne of God. It's not some distance here. It's right at the throne of God. Elsewhere in Revelation, this throne stresses the inaccessibility of the transcendent God, especially in the throne room scene in Revelation 4. But in the New Jerusalem, the throne stresses God's nearness to his people. This is where it all goes to. The closeness of God to us on his throne. First, they will worship him. 12 times in Revelation, it refers to God's people as his servants or slaves. His servants here will worship him. But in God's fellowship, this is no menial position. It's an exalted one to be the servant of God. Our Lord, who is King of kings and Lord of lords, is also servant of servants. The suffering servant, remember. Here, their service is worship. The Greek word translated serve or worship at the end of verse 3 here often refers to priestly service or worship in the temple. Revelation repeatedly affirms that God's servants are, in fact, his priests. In Revelation 7:15, it declares that his faithful people will be before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple, and he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. It's in that capacity that, second, they will see his face. Remember, the high priest could go into the Holy of Holies. His servants here are serving in the Holy of Holies. That's what the New Jerusalem is. And because of that, they will see his face. This is the greatest blessing of all. In the Bible, in early Judaism, to see God's face means to have a full awareness of his presence and power. Now, remember Moses, when he dared to ask to see God's face, to see his full glory? Back in Exodus 33, how did God answer him? He said, "You cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." Now, he does give Moses, allow him to see a measure of his glory, but he covers him up in the cleft of the rock so it doesn't overpower him. And then Moses can see the after effects as God passes by. But he says, "Of my glory, of my face, you may not see, you cannot see." John 1:18 likewise tells us that no one has ever seen God, but that as God in human form, Jesus Christ has made him known. But in the New Jerusalem, God's people will finally be able to see his face. This is not the face of Christ here, in which we see the face of God, but this is the face of God, the Father himself. The fullness of his glory manifested. It is not held back. The barrier will be abolished and his full presence enjoyed forever and ever. He will finally be seen as God in full display of his glory. The priestly blessing in Numbers 6, and I love to give this and pronounce this over you, and this is one reason why, because it's here that that blessing, that God may make his face to shine upon you and lift up his countenance or face upon you, that at last will be completely fulfilled, which is why I love to pronouncing it as I mentioned. Third, they will bear his name on their forehead. Now, I don't know that there will be a literal that here, but this has great symbolic significance. Because what that meant, among other things, is not only possession by God, protection and favor, but it also means that we will bear the image of his character. Like Christ, we will be in the image of Christ and in the image of God, fully. Jesus promised in Revelation 3:12, to the one who conquers, I will write on him the name of my God and my own name. To have God's name is to have his character, to be like him, without sin, to reflect the goodness and character and holiness of God and of our Heavenly Father. So being before God's throne in perfect fellowship with him means worshiping as his priest, means seeing his face in full awareness of his glory, and it means bearing his name and our character. Being in God's sovereign presence also means no more night or need of light source, because God will be their light. Verse 5. The absence of night and the sources of light was already mentioned in chapter 21, verse 23 and verse 26. Remember that? That was last week. Why do so again? Why bring that up again? Well, the repetition underscores the absence of the darkness that characterizes the first creation, our present creation. And the present, it emphasizes, in contrast to that, the presence of the divine eternal light that will supply the only light we need in the new creation. The point? God's glorious presence will shine all over us, supply all that we need. As light drives out darkness, all the darkness of evil will be driven out forever. Only the light of his goodness will remain. That is all we will experience, is the goodness of God and the glory of his light. No more of the garbage you have to go through here. That's all gone. God's servants will also reign forever and ever. And this is the concluding statement here about that. We are, after all, at the throne. We're not only priests, but kings. Several times in Revelation, it couples being priest and reigning together as it repeats this theme over and over in the book. And now it's finalized here. And they will reign forever and ever. So the thousand-year reign with Christ will be just a warm-up for forever. That's why the place of God's servants here is at God's throne. No, listen to this, on God's throne. No angel there, but on God's throne, with Christ and with the Father. You see, Christ promised this in Revelation 3:21. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. There's one throne here, not two thrones. We sit down with Christ. We sit on the throne with our Heavenly Father as well. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine that? The promise will be completely fulfilled in the New Jerusalem. We will actually share in God's rule over the new creation, as even as mankind was blessed with rule over the original creation in Genesis 1:28. Only now we won't mess it up. We'll be the perfect vehicle of God's life-flourishing blessing upon his creation. That original blessing and mandate will be immeasurably expanded and deepened for us here in his new creation, as his new creation people. For God's promises to his people never shrink over time. That original blessing expands tremendously here. And I dare say we'll probably keep on expanding throughout eternity. You see, God's promises never shrink over time. They only get bigger and bigger and better and better. God's presence ensures that you will be not bored. You will never be bored or unemployed in the new creation. Think of that. Never bored, never unemployed. Delight in what you do now, therefore, in anticipation of what you will do then. And I'm going to expand on that a bit more in the series, new series that we'll have beginning of next year and into Easter concerning family and work in the last days and the important role that they will play in God's plan. But God's spectacular paradise for us is not the absence of responsibility and work. It's the fulfillment and completion of these things. It's entering into our realm in those things. Meaningful work that you love is a forever thing. I'm sure there'll be plenty of kinds of work, and you will absolutely love all of it. We will love it together. We will be doing productive stuff under his guidance and for his glory. And we learn to do that now with what he gives for us to do now, with the work of our hands, with the work of our minds, with the work of our tongues and our thoughts, all we do. We are learning that now. My hope for you is that you would hunger and thirst for this final home in Christ. Richard Baxter, when he was on death's door in his late 20s, started a practice of a half hour a day meditating on the final hope that we have in Christ and all the scriptures that pertain to it. And he ended up, over the years, he didn't die. He lived about 50 more years after that. And over the years, that was his practice every day, to meditate for at least a half hour on what the scriptures said about what our inheritance in Christ is. And he wrote about a 1,000-page book of all those things, and it became a bestseller in his day. Well, God has given us a tremendous vision in this vision here and elsewhere in the scriptures as well. And as you trace them through, like I said, they only get bigger and bigger. My hope for you is that you would hunger and thirst for your final home in Christ. That you would hunger and thirst for God and his new creation so much that it increasingly moves and guides and sustains your every act, your every thought, your every moment. There is nothing better than the presence of God. And to approach him now on the throne. We have the access. We have the authority in Christ. We have the power in the Spirit to do that. And we have the guidance of the scriptures. Take advantage of it. Don't neglect it. Grab onto it because you're grabbing onto God. And may you know the width and the breadth and the height and the depth of the love that he has shown to us in Christ. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we look forward to that day. And while it may seem so far off and things in this world so real, yet that is always the greater reality. And I pray that as your Son tells us, and in the last part of Revelation, that he is coming soon, I pray, Father, that you would help us to prepare for that, to look forward to that, by obediently following you faithfully now, and all that you've given us to do with all of our might. Soon and very soon, Father, may we be ready for that day. In Jesus' name, amen.